Well, one of the challenges in talking about or teaching on New Testament corporate worship, in other words, what should and should not take place in the worship service of a New Testament church, is the fact that there's very little in the New Testament about it, actually. Very little about forms, style, etc., of New Testament corporate worship. As we've already done in this series, you can look back at what took place in the Old Testament when God's people gathered, and you can possibly find some basic elements of corporate worship there, and we've done that, but you have to be careful. Following Old Testament forms too closely contradicts that principle that we find in the New Testament, that principle of the obsolete nature of the wineskins, pouring something into the wrong kind of wineskin. So we don't want to forget that principle, but we do know that New Testament saints did congregate. We can at least tell that. They did devote themselves, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, to the apostles' teaching. They gathered for that. They gathered for fellowship. They gathered to eat together. They gathered to pray. And we can at least say that music was a part of their lives and their worship. Ephesians 5:19 talks about music and speaking to one another, it says, actually instructing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We know that from New Testament teaching that disorder is not something that the Lord is pleased with when it comes to worship services. That was going on in Corinth. And in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 33, Paul, after discussing some of the confusion and the disorder that was going on because of their misapplication of spiritual gifts, he did give this overarching principle that God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, Paul writes. So we have those principles. Those are some general perspectives on the subject of New Testament corporate worship. But there's not really much beyond that to tell us what to do and what not to do. I think then there's a major principle that we can deduce from that silence of the New Testament on this subject, that God must mean to leave the matter of form and style and content to the judgment of the leadership of a local congregation, to the spiritual wisdom that they have. It's not necessarily to be left to our whim or our tradition, but to prayerful, thoughtful, God-centered, Bible-saturated, Christ-centered thinking that is driven by a passion to bring glory to the Lord. Leadership has to make decisions of what is best in all those categories. So it's wise to stay with general principles then about worship in a New Testament church and not to go too far stipulating by verse, you know, what is acceptable to God and what is not. That's very important to me, to stay within Scripture. I know that I'm not perfect in that regard, but that certainly is my heart's desire, not to go beyond what Scripture says, not to twist it, not to read into it, not to leave something out. That's a pursuit of my life, to study it in such a way where I'm handling it accurately and justly. And in this fallen world, we don't do that perfectly, but we certainly attempt to do that. But since we're left with general principles, then I can bring some general principles to you once again tonight about worship. And I'm going to be doing that from Psalm 92. So please turn with me to Psalm 92. Because there we do find some general perspectives about worship once again. So I'm comfortable concluding our long series on worship by teaching through this psalm. We'll do it tonight and then 2 weeks from tonight, our next time together. Psalm 92, just some preliminary data to begin with about this psalm. Usually there's a desire on your part to want to know from a passage like this who the author is. You want to know who wrote it, possibly the occasion for its writing. So let me give you that. On this one, it's really, really easy to discuss. We don't know who wrote it, and we have no idea what the occasion was that prompted its writing. So there, that takes care of that preliminary information. We know that it's written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and what's there applies to us. We know from the superscript there that it's called a song for the Sabbath day. This is the only psalm that's designated like that, a psalm for the Sabbath day. So that's an appropriate designation, because really as you go through this psalm, you find that the primary theme of the psalm is the worship of God. Just so you'll know, this is not an easy psalm to outline, really. And partly because of that fact, I won't deal with every word or every verse in the greatest of detail. And I won't be going all the time strictly verse by verse. You don't necessarily do that through some of the psalms as I cover it here. But I do want to make with you tonight and 2 weeks from now three general observations about worship that we glean as we ponder what the author of this psalm says. So three observations about worship. And as I said, this psalm, I think, will help us draw our series on worship to an appropriate close tonight and then in 2 weeks. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold, thy enemies, O Lord, for behold, thy enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. It may not immediately jump out that the theme of this song is worship, but it is. So let's look at together three observations. Here's the first observation, and we'll see it tonight together. Worship involves celebration. Worship involves celebration. Now, on one hand, we certainly have verses that remind us of the importance of reverence when it comes to approaching God. We've already seen that in our series here on Sunday nights as we have looked at particular words in the scriptures, Greek words that are used for worship. We know that we're not to be flippant in our worship or so casual that we act no different than if we were at a basketball game or some other event. No, we don't forget whom we're worshiping. God is who he says he is. He's not an imaginary figure. He is the real creator and sustainer of this universe, one majestic in glory and power, deserving of honor and wisdom and blessing, as Scripture says. So we come to him with reverence. I think often of Hebrews chapter 12, those two verses, 28 and 29, that are sobering, really. Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What goes on in a worship service does need to be flavored with an attitude of reverence and awe, or reverential awe, we could say. But with that said, Scripture also makes it clear that an overriding characteristic of the Christian life, really, not just worship, but the entire Christian life, is joy. All aspects of our lives are to be characterized by joy. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4? He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." This idea of exuberant joy, that is something that is to be the normal characteristic, really, of our lives as Christians. When we went through Romans 14 together in here, one of the verses we came across looking at the gray areas of life was this principle that was in verse 17, Romans 14, verse 17. That said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So reverence, don't misunderstand, is not equated in Scripture with deadness. They're not the same. Yes, there's a sobriety. Yes, there's a sense of awe. But in that and with that is also this sense of joy that flavors everything we do. And exuberance. So back to Psalm 92 and this great subject of worship. This exuberant joy that is to characterize the Christian, this joy that's not something superficial, that's not something fake, but that's solid and mature and sincere, that joy is not something to be left at the door of the auditorium when you come to church. Scripture is not presenting it that you are to be joyful and characterized by this exuberance all the rest of the time, but when you come here, to somehow be so reverent that you're sad. No. Worship involves celebration. Worshiping God is a glorious thing. It is a splendid activity. It is delightful. It's a joyful thing to do. In fact, the Psalms themselves are highly emotional. Let's note some of the psalmist's expressions here in verse 1. And we're going to also bridge into another psalm in just a moment that's very similar to this one. But verse 1 of Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. He says it's good to sing praises. The psalmist is saying that there's something exciting about worship. It's a good thing. It's something that thrills my heart. You don't find the psalmist approaching the corporate assembly begrudgingly. If we were to put it in Christian terms, we would say that this would be his thinking. This would not be his thinking. Well, it's another Sunday. You know, I've got to go to church. Well, it's that time. I've got to make it up to the church. Boy, there sure are a lot of things I need to get done today. No, he didn't have that attitude. He was excited. He was excited to have another opportunity corporately to worship God, because worship is celebration. It is a glorious, joyful event. If you jump down to verse 4, for thou, O Lord, hast made me glad. He says there at the end of verse 4, I will sing for joy at the works of thy hands. There it is again, this idea of exuberance, this idea of celebration, this idea of joy. To top it off, go back to verse 3. He says that instruments were played to add to the sense of celebration. And with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp. It's amazing, really, that this is such a controversial subject in some circles. Throughout history it has been and still is today. The struggle that many have with the proper use of musical instruments in a worship service. You don't get that struggle from this psalm and other psalms. There's no struggle at all. It says, with the 10-string lute and with the harp. What were they? Well, we can say this, they were common instruments of the day. Instruments they were familiar with. They utilized those instruments in worship. We can't say exactly what that one instrument looked like beyond the fact that it had how many strings? It had 10 strings, you know. It's hard enough for me to play 6, but this one has 10. But note the tone of celebration. He says there in verse 3, with the 10-string lute and with the harp, and again, different translations might call that instrument something else, but that's a common way of referring to it, 10-string lute with a harp, with resounding music, or one translation would say harmonious music upon the lyre. That word there, harmonious or resounding, is a word that conveys something about it being glorious and again, as many translations translate, resounding. It's this idea, really, of being ringing and echoing. It's a sound that's resonant. It's reverberating. It's deep. It's has volume to it. It's rich. He says, when the instruments play and when we all sing, it's resounding and it's glorious. Why? Well, because worship involves, you see, celebration. And this is not the only psalm that says something like this about worship. Let's turn to Psalm 150 just for a moment. You can hold your place there in Psalm 192. Psalm 150. Just go to the very end of the Psalter and you'll get to Psalm 150. It's a notable psalm when it comes to the subject of instruments in worship. It's a song of praise in the sanctuary. Verse 3 and following, look at the instruments that he mentions. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Timbrel would be compared to like our tambourine that they shook. So they have a tambourine, they have trumpets, they have harps, they have lyres with dancing. And in their culture, that was either done individually, it could also be done as a group, with stringed instruments and with pipe. The pipe would be like a flute today. And there I read it, verse 5. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. You could translate that, crashing cymbals. They were accustomed to that. There was, in their worship services, there was a sense of liveliness. Reverence for God? Absolutely. The Creator of the world? No doubt. A sense of awe in their heart toward Him. But you don't get the idea that music was strictly just of one style, and you don't get the idea that it was somber in some way. Let's turn now to Psalm 33, and that's a psalm that's very similar to Psalm 92 in its beginning. Psalm 33. Here you also find this fervent, celebratory praise. Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. That could be translated also rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord, sing for joy in the Lord. It's from the same root word that's translated elsewhere in Scripture as shouts of deliverance. That's one way it would be translated. You also see it translated other times as shout for joy, the same root word. Originally, if you go back and study the etymology of the word, it actually meant dance for joy. So it is a word that's a very strong expression for the liveliest kind of exultation. In our language today, we could certainly just translate it, sing aloud, sing loudly. And he says, oh, you righteous ones. God's people ought to be the ones known for this. God's people ought to be the ones characterized with joy and exuberance and lively, joyful worship. We're to be known as people who praise. In fact, look at that next phrase in Psalm 33. Praise is becoming to the upright. The one who knows God, this lively exuberance, this joyful praise is something becoming. It's a beautiful thing for them. There is a deduction you can make that's the opposite side of this. Praise is not becoming or not a beautiful thing from some unsaved professional singer. It's not becoming. It does amaze me how many singers out there at some point in their career feel compelled to make a gospel album. You know, they just have to make one, you know, as if that's somewhere required in the contract, I suppose. I mean, a lot of that's driven by just money. The business. But when, and I'm not saying that all of them are not saved. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I don't know the hearts of many of them. But I will say this, those that are unsaved, when they sing those songs, this verse doesn't apply. It's not becoming. It doesn't fit. It's not a beautiful thing. I like what Spurgeon said about that. Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. What imagery. Later in that same little sermon, he said this, it's like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. I mean, you can put a jewel of gold in a pig's nose and it's still a pig. It just doesn't fit. Or I could quote Thomas Watson. A profane man stuck with God's praise is like a dunghill stuck with flowers. It is just not becoming. It's not a beautiful sight. Scripture mentions those whose music offered from a wrong heart was unacceptable to God as worship. He could see through it. More than once in the book of Amos, it says that. In Amos chapter 5, verse 23, God says this in Amos 5:23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. It might have been excellent musically. Why did God tell them that? Because He knew their hearts. And He says, their hearts are far from me. So stop the singing. Stop the celebration. You have nothing to celebrate. But boy, is it becoming, is it a beautiful thing for God's people. Celebratory, fervent praise to God is what is expected from a true Christian who's seeking to honor Christ with his life. Psalm 33 still, verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. There's that 10-string instrument again. This is the first time in the Psalms, Psalm 33, that musical instruments are mentioned as being employed in worship. It's the first time it's mentioned in the Psalms. But we do know that musical instruments was part of worship. In the time of Nehemiah, they had the ancient equivalent of an orchestra. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. They actually celebrated the rebuilding of the wall. You know the story of how Nehemiah led in that, the rebuilding of the wall. And it says in Nehemiah 12, 27, they celebrated, it says, with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. You keep mentioning this harp of 10 strings. More than one commentator, as I dug into that and read on it and tried to track it down, why is this mentioned? Why not refer to it with another name of what this instrument is called? No, it's the one with the 10 strings. The conclusion was this. Psalm 33, Psalm 92 are actually an endorsement of the full range of expressing praise to God musically. The fullest range of music. The Lord is worthy of, and He desires the full octave, we could say. You know, all the notes that are there are His notes. He created them all. The piano, we'd say the white keys and the black keys, they're all His. He likes them. All the notes are available for Him. All the music belongs to Him. Psalm 33 is basically saying this, if you put it in organ terminology, pull out all the stops. Those are things on organ. If you don't know, you can ask Pam about that. Pull out all the stops. Bring all the musical skills you have and use them to sound forth the praises of our God. James Montgomery Boyce, that great Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia who's with the Lord now, he said this, worship God with every possible tool at your disposal. Verse 3. We see that praise should be rendered with freshness. He says, sing to Him a new song. This is not a statement about style, by the way. I've heard some try to make it that. It's not just a statement about the subject, even. In other words, it's not new subject matter for the one who's been singing God's praises for years, and yet this verse still applies to them. In fact, we are to sing, what we do sing about is a very old theme now. It's a very old message and we keep singing about it. But every song we sing should be a new song, even songs we've sung before, even the oldest of hymns. And this phrase simply means that every song of praise should emerge from a fresh awareness of God's grace and who He is and a fresh understanding of that. We sing as if it's the first time. We sing as if we're overwhelmed with God's grace for the first time, as we think about who He is, as we think about what He's done for us in Christ, as we think about our salvation, there's always to be this freshness and fullness to it. We're to put life and soul and heart into every song that we sing. So this new song calls for creativity. It calls for skill. And he goes on to say that in verse 3. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. That's a recurring idea in the Old Testament as well. We find that the musicians there, the ones that they called upon time after time after time, were those who were considered the skilled musicians. Let me just read a couple of those verses for you. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 22. Not a verse we normally have a lot of memory verses from necessarily, but 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 22, it says, and Chenaniah, chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. Why? He gave instruction in singing. Why? It says, because he was skillful. He was skillful. They turned to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 12. It mentions those who were skillful with musical instruments. 2 Chronicles 34. And 2 Chronicles 5. Verses 12 to 14. Let me just read that passage. God used skilled and sanctified and unified men to lead out in a meaningful worship experience. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And all the Levitical singers, and I won't get all their names right, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, it's plural there, instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord saying, He indeed is good for His loving kindness and is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. What an experience that must have been. All that resounding instrumentation, the loud singing, the voices, the trumpets, the cymbals, the excitement, the exuberance, the joy, and then the house of the Lord, as it was called in the Old Testament, filled with a cloud, then verse 14 says, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. There was nothing somber there, nothing dead there. God used those skilled musicians to lead out. So I know that from those and many other verses that emphasize that God desires that we give Him the best we have. He desires excellence. He deserves excellence. Excellence in every aspect of our music. Back in Psalm 33, we don't intentionally give to Him what we would call something careless. We give to Him what is our best to give to Him. Psalm 33. Back to that. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Once again, verse 3 there. The writer tells us that celebration should be conspicuous in the worship of God. Now you put all that together. What you find in Psalm 92 there at the beginning. And Psalm 33. And what you find in Psalm 150. And those examples in 2 Chronicles. You put all that together and you can certainly conclude this, that for the Christian, for the person of God, but in our context a Christian, discouragement, depression, being forlorn, coming buried under your circumstances, filled with doubt, despair, these are not attributes that are becoming to a Christian. They don't fit really what the Bible calls a Christian. That means, and I've said this before, but I just like saying it, so I'll say it again. That means there's a difference between biblical celebratory worship and Eeyorean worship. Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You're not to be known by others as being like Eeyore, always going around depressed. No, we know God. We're going to heaven. We've had our minds open to understand truth. We've been forgiven of our sin. We have much to rejoice over. The very last thing a Christian should be known for is to be known as someone who mopes around that's their life. It just doesn't fit. It's not becoming. Neither in life, on a daily basis, nor in worship. But rejoicing fits. Praise, fervent praise, that fits. That's becoming. So we must come to these times of worship seeing that they are times of celebration and with a desire to fully participate. We're to sing. And I mentioned this last time, and I'll say that again. We're to sing, not just some of us, but all of us. We are to sing. Scripture tells various entities to sing. You find in Isaiah chapter 55, God telling the mountains to sing. In Psalm 65, the valleys to sing. 1 Chronicles 16, the trees of the forest to sing. Job 38, the angels to sing. So certainly we should sing. This is what God expects of us. So you have to ask yourself how you're doing. If you're singing to the best of your ability, you're singing loudly, you're singing with joy in your hearts. And I'm not so much talking about the quality of voice, as I've said before. That's not ultimately the issue. But you're making a joyful noise unto the Lord the best that you skillfully can. Listen, and I started our series with this. God is jealous. We saw that in our very first time together on this series in Exodus 34, that even says His name is jealous. And He's jealous of getting the attention that He is supposed to be getting during our times of singing. So sing. Sing loudly. It's a time of celebration. And that definitely means more than just allowing a little bit of air to come through our lips. While we're on the subject of music, as I mentioned this morning, I thought I would make some additional comments about music because some of you have asked me about it. And so I'll make some comments about it, since that's the first point, so directly related to the first point of Psalm 92, that worship involves celebration. So I'll conclude tonight with some extended comments. And I tell you, because when I am wanting to give opinion, I want you to know that's what it is. Okay? In a sense, I probably should stand over here to the side of the pulpit, you know, so you know that I'm not behind it. But you understand what I mean. So you can take it for what it's worth. Music is an incredible aid to our attempts at expressing our love for God. It's an incredible aid, as we would all agree, to our worship of Him. And it's certainly one of the areas in which God seeks to use the creative abilities of His people. Scripture doesn't prescribe the use of any particular style. It doesn't prescribe a particular tune for hymns. But we can conclude that music used in worship should be of good quality. We can see that. We can probably agree that it ought to be appropriate to the text of what it's trying to convey and say. It should be meaningful to the worshipers. So how do we go about deciding what music is allowed and what isn't in a local church? And that's a very good question. Excellent question. Because the bottom line is that taste and perspectives about music end up at some point in just being subjective and being opinions. And no matter where church leadership draws the line, not everyone in a church is going to be happy. I mean, it's very rare. You draw the line, you pick 20 songs and have you listen to them and ask each of you on a sheet of paper, 1 to 20, draw the line of where the line should be drawn and what's appropriate and what's not. And my guess is we get lines drawn at different places. No, that one's okay. No, definitely not that one. And the person behind you is saying, no, that one ministered to me. That one's okay. In most churches, there's a wide variety of musical taste. There should be, therefore, allowance for a wide variety of musical styles in the worship of God. There is no one-size-fits-all rule of thumb. The Scriptures haven't given us any. We enjoy using the oldest of hymns. Even the occasional use of even archaic language can be effective communication. Ancient language that's so different than our language today, that ancient language arrests the attention. It elicits thoughtful hearing. It can also convey to worshipers that sense of unity with the church of past centuries. And that's a good thing. I don't at all affirm what many have said today, that you must abandon what's old. You must get rid of the hymns. You've got to disconnect yourself from all the dead people of the past. It's a new day. That's very prideful to say that. That we're disconnected from the men and church leaders and the churches and the writers and the hymns of the past. No, those hymns are something very, very dear to my heart. On the other hand, I believe there's a place for use of contemporary music styles and contemporary expressions, using some of the music and some of the expressions even of the culture in which we live. If you look at the Hebrews in the Old Testament, the Jews, they were normally very careful about adopting the customs of their pagan countries. They were careful about not doing that. In fact, the Mosaic Law had over 600 different kinds of rules that spelled out in exact detail how they were to be different, how they were not to behave like the nations surrounding them. There were rules about diet, rules about clothing and dress codes, rules about drugs. There was rules about all kinds of subjects. But when it came to music, the rules were not there. Nothing was said to be forbidden. They used essentially the same musical styles and the same instruments as everyone else in their culture did. The difference was that they used that music to worship the one true God and to celebrate their joy and their love for Him. Even their language, the more we studied about the Hebrew language, the more we have found that it's grown out of various Canaanite dialects. And so did their music. They borrowed from their own culture. They made it their own. And we don't have that record, then, of music being such a source of controversy in the Old Testament, or the New Testament, for that matter. But in the history of the Christian church, since that time, since Scripture, the history of the Christian church has been full of controversy over this issue. Churches have divided over it. People have stopped fellowshipping over it. If you go back far enough, you find those who said in church history that only a unison chant was considered sacred. Anything beyond a unison chant, including harmony, was considered too sensual. Too sensual. I've heard one contemporary teacher even try to make the case that the three parts of music, melody, harmony, and rhythm, somehow correspond to three supposed aspects of man. That melody corresponds to the spirit, harmony to the soul, and rhythm to the body. Therefore, melody is the part that speaks to the spirit, and so on. I mean, it's fine to say that melody should not be overshadowed by harmony and rhythm as a musical opinion. It's fine to say that. It's quite sad from my perspective to try to make a biblical case for that by abusing various passages of Scripture. This controversy runs thick in church history. It's like a thread throughout the institutional church. But the controversy itself doesn't have a basis in Scripture. It has its basis in tradition. It has its basis in culture. Calvin condemned the pipe organ as being profane, a profane instrument. Luther, on the other hand, loved it. They were different on that. Today, we consider Handel's Messiah as being one of the greatest works of sacred music of all time, but it wasn't considered that way that by all the people of his day when he wrote it, when he composed that masterpiece. In some conservative pulpits of the time in London, it was condemned. How dare he profane the Word of God by using some of the same musical motifs employed by the Italian operettas? To make matters worse, he premiered it not in a church, but in a theater, house of secular entertainment. That was shocking to some, offensive to some, not all, but to many. Luther's music was considered scandalous by some. His famous A Mighty Fortress was set to a very familiar tune of the day. Charles Wesley had the same mindset that Luther had, and that was to make church music singable, make it hummable, make it melodic, but with profound theological lyrics. So as you move through history, forward to the last century, you see the emergence then of gospel songwriters who, frankly, were using popular music motifs, and they did the very same thing. As certain hymns have been written, there have been critics, whether it was critics over the content or critics over the style. Songs like In the Garden that were considered by some too romantic, too much of a romantic feel on it to be sacred for some. John Peterson's gospel songs like It Took a Miracle actually landed on the hit parade in the 50s. Stuart Hamblin combined country western and pop musical motifs during that period to write standards such as Until Then, or his best known This Old House. That became actually a chart-busting hit of his day. You move on into the 60s and 70s, and you start finding other musical writers that were criticized by some, accepted by some. As time goes by, they become more accepted. Ralph Carmichael would be one. Some said at that time that he scandalized the evangelical church by using some of the what they called the same sensuous orchestrations with gospel songs that he also was using at the same time with arranging for people like Nat King Cole and Peggy Lee and Roger Williams and other pop artists. He was doing both. In fact, he had his feet in both worlds, and the church, many in the church didn't like that either. The attitude was, how dare he use those kind of harmonics that were associated with jazz or pop music to interpret sacred things. And he didn't stop there. He scored music for the Billy Graham movie, The Restless Ones. I remember that distinctly, showing that, seeing it for the first time. I remember when we saw it, and it affected my thinking, and talked my father into showing it into our church. And The Restless Ones, he scored the music for that. He was pretty much the first Christian music to push the envelope a little further into using what was considered then rock motifs in his song, He's Everything to Me, that came from that movie. That was criticized by some. Eventually, though, that song became a standard in youth groups. That was our one kind of youth group song, that and Pass It On, you know, and Peace Like a River. I mean, we did those three all the time, over and over and over. It's all we had. It became a standard, and most of Carmichael's music from that period would be considered now traditional, somewhat classic for youth. Everyone knows Bill Gaither's enormous legacy in gospel music. His song, He Touched Me, was criticized in the late 60s as being too pop, some said, too country, others said, too simple, some said. Today you find Bill and Gloria Gaither's music many of their songs and many hymnals. Also, about that same time in the late 60s, early 70s, there was another shift in music that came, and I'm just kind of giving you a rundown of history, as what's called contemporary Christian music began to create a genre all of its own that paralleled all the styles and sounds of the culture. I heard my previous pastor tell this story more than once. I've always been intrigued by it, that when John MacArthur first came to Grace Community Church, it was just a little chapel. He was a young man, 29 years old, just coming to preach the Bible. He was tired of doing youth camps and preaching the same sermons over and over, and he was privately studying the Word of God and growing and studying Romans and other verses, and he wanted to preach verse by verse, and so the church hired him. And I've heard him discuss the growth of Grace Community Church in those early days, and he mentions what was going on in the world of music at that time. Calvary Chapel came on the scene. Chuck Smith and Maranatha Music was created. It came into renown shortly after John took over as pastor of that very, very small church there in the valley of North Los Angeles. There was this music, this new music that was speaking to countless college-age students and singles, a group called Love Song with men like Chuck Gerard and others, Larry Norman, eventually Keith Green. Men like that who were definitely using the motifs of the day. The Living Bible, John said, hit the stands about that same period of time. And the whole famous/infamous Jesus movement began on the West Coast with its baptisms in the ocean that was very common. And that spread from the West Coast to other places. But in the West Coast, there were all these young people starting to think about spiritual things for the first time because of all this new music, this new paraphrased Bible. I don't support it, but I'm just saying that's part of history. They were asking spiritual questions. They had questions about God. They had questions about the Bible. And in God's providence, they heard that there was this new young pastor that had come to this church, and he was teaching the Bible. He was answering people's questions. He was teaching verse by verse. And though the crowd started small in his little church, these young people began to flock to the church at that time, eventually coming in such numbers that in that little chapel, which is still on the campus today, though it's been enlarged, that little chapel, they were having to sit on the steps around the pulpit. And they were all around John's feet, sitting there, soaking in biblical teaching, just taking notes, hungry. One of those hippies got saved, a guy with long hair, and eventually he became an elder at Grace Church, a fire chief in the valley there, and a good friend to me once I moved there. John would tell you what happened at that point in history is something that would be hard to see happening again. It was something unique. But that church quickly moved to more than one service and then quickly built a gymnasium so they could move the service over there. And then it went to more than one service in the gymnasium. So they quickly started working on the auditorium that's there today, eventually had more than one service in it. My point, all that was happening with music created lots of controversy once again. There was a lot of criticism about that movement. Controversy over the use of contemporary music has never left us since that time. And I'm just here to say the controversy over contemporary music will never leave us until the Lord comes. It just won't. So again, where does a church today draw the line when it comes to music? As a musician, I personally like a lot of different styles. I like almost every style of music, personally. But even so, I will tell you this. I don't have a desire for every song to use every song that's written out there in our service. I don't have a desire even to utilize every style that's available in corporate worship that I even happen to have a taste for personally. I do draw lines. But I admit to you, I guess that's my purpose tonight, I'm admitting to you that they are subjective lines. They are lines many times strictly based upon opinion, just like your lines are. I have no desire to push a variety of music, though I've just taught you what I believe Scripture says and the use of instrumentation and the variety of instruments, that from my perspective, there's hardly an end to the number or the kinds of instruments you could use that's done tastefully. But nevertheless, I still have no desire to push a variety of music to the point that it's causing distractions in our time of worship. At the same time, each person in our church should make sure that they're not pushing their own viewpoints on music on the rest of the body. That's where the tension comes. Is one or two or three or a group or whatever people pushing their own opinions, drawing the lines for everybody else. We have to remember that we are a family here. There's a lot of give and take that's necessary. There's a lot of allowance necessary for something that might not minister to you, but it might minister to everyone else. It might be fine for someone else, even if it's not comfortable for you or me. So I'm admitting as a leader that it is a challenging subject. It is hard to come up with rules and regulations or a one-size-fits-all approach. But the responsibility of making those decisions of what this church will allow, of what this church will use, that responsibility rests upon the leadership. And that is a responsibility we must embrace. And we must approach it and make those decisions soberly. We must make them in prayer. We must make them considering all the factors we can possibly consider. I love the hymns. I love many of the hymns, but I don't love all of them. I love many contemporary songs, but I don't love all of them. I like utilizing some songs from both categories, but not all. And as we go along, there may very well be a particular hymn that we sing that I don't like, as well as a contemporary song that I don't like. And I'm sure that's going to be true for you as well. There can be inappropriate choices in either of those categories. So again, as a musician, I can tell you there are many examples of bad music and bad theology in both ancient hymnology and in contemporary worship songs. So discernment is necessary. Judgment is necessary. But the breadth and the range of musical content and style ultimately is a good thing, that breadth. Music needs to be doctrinally sound. It needs to be tasteful. The musical style needs to be appropriate to the particular content. But except for that first one, doctrinally sound, when you start talking about tasteful and the musical style being appropriate to the particular content, what paradigm have you just shifted into? Something subjective, something that's a perspective, something that's an opinion. We desire that what's done appeal to as many in a diversified congregation as possible. I certainly desire that. I desire and love creativity. I desire musical excellence, and I love that. But all of that is still the subjective view of the leadership to decide that. So I'm telling you and asking you for much patience, much deference, because it's necessary on any given Sunday, in any given service, there could be some hymn, some song that doesn't appeal to you. But don't forget, it may have appealed to someone else, and it may have been something encouraging to them. So in music, as in every other category, we have to seek to love one another, honoring the diversity of the body in order to protect its unity. We must always consider questions of quality and appropriateness, but we should be aware of our tendency to confuse those questions of quality and appropriateness, our tendency to confuse those with questions of taste. God Himself is a God of variety. He's the creator of variety, the creator of diversity. And of all people on earth, Christians should be the most eager to grow in that way. Because in doing so, we ultimately, as people, harmonize with the innovative Spirit of God. So back to that psalm. You see, the psalmist saw praise and worship as a good thing. Celebratory praise, fervent praise, resounding praise. He enjoyed it. It was good, no doubt, in the sense that God valued it. That's one thing reason he said it was good. It's a good thing because God desires it. God deserves it. But also in the sense of what it did for him. It was a good thing. It uplifted him. It liberated him. So it's okay for us to say that we do benefit from the experience of worship. Yes, it's not about us. It's ultimately about God. But at the same time, it's okay to think that way. God desires that we be enthralled with Him. God desires that we enjoy Him. It is for this that we were created. The very familiar statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So when we worship in an attitude of joy and celebration, when we please God by enjoying Him, and when we are fulfilled ourselves because this is what God made us to do, He's pleased and we are then expressing our joy to Him, and we do indeed then enjoy Him. So I'm not trying to push any kind of music. I've been asked that more than once. What's my agenda? What's waiting out there that we don't know about? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. I want it to be good. I want it to be excellent. I want it to be doctrinally sound, some variety, some creativity. I believe when singers sing, they ought to sing with passion. They ought to sing with their hearts. There's nothing to be dead about it. Inappropriate? Distracting? No. Passion from the heart? Yes. Yes, absolutely. When we play, we give our best to Him. I'm so grateful for the many pianists, young and old, instrumentalists, that are giving of their gifts where they are. They're using their talents. Some of you have talents. You should be sitting up here in one of these chairs as well, playing an offertory, whatever it might be, using your talents for the Lord. He desires it. He's pleased with it. Let's pray together. The next time we'll go back to Psalm 92 and actually focus on that psalm and look at the other two observations of that from that psalm. One observation, worship involves celebration, but we'll see that worship involves adoration. And third, worship involves expectation. Father, I thank You for this psalm and many others that reminds us that You are that creative God. You are that God who has given us gifts and talents, and we are to use the full octave. We are to use all the notes. They're all Yours. There are things that may not fit us. There are things that may not fit our culture, may not fit our traditions. And that's okay. But what we do use and what we do present to You, we want it to be our best, and we want it to be excellent. And we want it to be from our hearts. We want it to be passionate. We want it to be fervent in our singing, in our playing, because that's what You desire. Thank You for this example of the psalmist who left this for us. In Christ's name, amen.